Okay.
You got to know the next meeting.
We've got the jokes going on in here, so we'll see about that. So yeah, here's a front row right here, Bob. You can come up here. So thank you all, by the way, for coming. I know both the time change and the cold weather, you know, have an effect. Looks like we've got, I don't know how many people, I haven't counted, but we've got a good crowd in here, as well as 11 lines on Zoom. So we've got a pretty good crowd on Zoom as well. We've got some visitors that are back with us today. And so we're happy to have them back, Ed and Avis and Jewel Walden. And I think that's it. Everybody else is home, folks. So we're happy to see all of you online and all of you in here. I'm kind of excited about today for a couple of reasons. One is this week has been kind of an interesting week. And I know we've prayed for the people of Ukraine and we've talked about that quite a bit. And I guess one of the points I made last week, and I don't know whether you remember it or not, but one of the points last week I made was that through the crisis in Ukraine right now, many of us, me in particular, I'm beginning to see ways in which the biblical record can come true in a fairly short order. Not that it's coming true right now, not that this is the end times or any of that. I don't mean to say that. But, you know, we always in our mind's eye, we read something in scripture and we think, well, I don't know how that could happen. I don't know how that could happen. But through the situation in Ukraine, we're beginning to see some things which if you've been a student of scripture, you can understand a little bit about what's happening. We talked last week about how one person could come to the world's attention and be admired and be liked and be raised to a pedestal. And people say this person should lead the world, you know, which is pretty far-fetched, but at least it tells you the world is ready for a powerful leader, especially one that they think is moral and honest and all that. So we began to see how that could come to pass. We also begin to see how other leaders could become the presence of evil, just visible evil in the world. And so, again, not that Putin is Gog, but it begins to show in your mind's eye how close we are and how the miraculous way God can turn things from what we know to what he wills. And he can do that in a very short order. And a couple of other things came to mind today, or not just today, but this week. And I wanted to ask, first of all, if any of you had any comments about what we talked about last week, either the Galatians comments or the comments about Ukraine, before we get started. I didn't have much time to get you to participate last week. So if something is just burning in your mind to say, let's get it out and talk about it. Yeah, Carol.
One little factoid. I saw a thing the other day on the internet, so it's got to be true, right? Putin, a couple of years ago, was talking with some friends and whatever, and he made the comment after someone asked him what would happen in a nuclear war, and he said, well, we'll be in heaven as martyrs, and the rest will just be dead. So that's, go figure.
Yeah. Well, he is a member of the Russian Orthodox Church. So I don't know what that means exactly, but, you know, their view of eschatology is a little different than perhaps some of ours. So,
yeah, and most people, I mean, a lot of people, including myself, think he's crazy anyway.
Just anywhere is fine. Front row, back row, anywhere. Got to be a back row. Tom, you're Tom, right? I'm Jim. Good to meet you. Good to meet you.
I think one thing I've noticed out of it is if we talk about the United States is not a major player in the end times, and we're becoming a non-player for the world right now.
Yeah, I mean that's one interesting fact, isn't it? We always think, well, how could that be? We're such a powerful player in the world. Date that a year or so ago, such a powerful player in the world. How can we lose our power so quickly? But I think you see that right away. I mean, not just projecting power, but influence. We're losing influence right away. And I think that's kind of a sad thing. So that's another way that we can look at what's happening today and see perhaps what the future holds and how it might come to pass. You know, we never thought those passages about how these the two witnesses would come into Jerusalem. We're just kind of pre-talking about some stuff before we get into Galatians. So we didn't know how those witnesses would be seen worldwide. Well, with the advent of cell phones and TV and broadcast and satellites, now we don't question that at all. Because we see the world everywhere. Somebody's got a video. We see the world in real time. And so that's kind of a thing we've set aside. You know, we didn't see how all the world was going to come to pass until Israel became a state. And when it did, then a lot of things opened up and we began to see things that we'd never seen before. But there's a couple of other things. I'm hoping some of you see some of these or have read articles. Betty.
Can you turn that up a little bit? Your volume?
Yeah, probably.
Okay. Aim it over that way a little bit.
Yeah. Is that better?
Yeah.
Is that better? Okay, if I get too close to it, it sings. Well, there's a couple of front row seats up here. Yeah. Well, nobody wants to come to the front row.
The other day about the verse about wars and rumors of wars.
Right, and we see both of those now, right? Wars and rumors of wars. The other thing that jumped out at me, and I guess maybe it's just me, but I do see some things written about this. I come to Revelation 6. And if you remember Revelation 6, most of you don't have that off the tip of your tongue right now. But Revelation 6 is when the seals are opened. And the seals are opened. The first four seals are what we commonly call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And if you remember that, the first seal is a white horse. And the white horse is a rider, unnamed rider, with a bow, but he has no arrows in the bow. And he comes to bring peace to the world. At least that's the way he comes. And protect from war. Most biblical scholars see this as the Antichrist coming as a false Messiah, something to bring peace. And we see how, again, I think from our conversation last week, we see how that could happen. You know, Zelensky's probably not that guy, but Zelensky is certainly a prototype of what we've seen acceptance in the world. I've seen some of the most fawning acceptance online about how wonderful he is, and pictures of his family, and, you know, he's Jewish, and we don't know really much about him, but still people are, you know, adoring him and publicly adoring him as a leader, which is always kind of scary. But anyway, that's the white horse.
But I think there's such a lack of leadership in this country that magnifies his leadership over there, that he's not afraid to, and he doesn't run.
He doesn't run. Well, and it's not just here. I mean, look at Canada.
Yes.
Look at Australia. Look at New Zealand. Look at London. I mean, you can name off the Western countries, and the leaders, the strong leaders, are either not appearing or they're gone. And so we look at it. I mean, even Israel, you know, Netanyahu was considered a very strong leader. Some people didn't like him, but, you know, the new guy is kind of a compromiser. So we see a lot of that going on. So I think there is a direct correlation here to the worship of a powerful leader, as opposed to what countries may have. But after the white horse, what comes next? Remember that?
I think it's the red horse.
It's the red horse. And the red horse is the bringer of war across the earth. Now, you know, we see a war in Ukraine, but there are other wars going on that we don't get a lot of news about. There's a lot of wars in Africa. There's a lot of wars going on. But, you know, the worry, of course, of this one is it could spring into a world war because of, you know, just one little spark, and it would be kind of a world war. And, you know, Belarus is getting into the act now. You know, Poland is arming up in case Russia comes after them. NATO is arming up. We're sending Stinger missiles and Javelin missiles to Ukraine. So there's a lot of
thundering about don't be arming Taiwan.
Right. Yeah. So there's a whole discussion going on about the next domino that could fall on that as well. So I think that's a thing. And I read an article the other day, is the red horse is on the move. And I thought, well, that's really premature. But I mean, certainly wars have been around forever. And that's just endemic to who we are. But the war, this war, this red horse war, is probably not the one happening now, but it's certainly a little bit of a shadow of what could happen. And then who comes next? The black horse. Well, talk about this one. This is the horse of famine, the horse of inflation, you know, a day's wage for a, you know, liter of barley or whatever that saying is. I mean, we're getting to the point now where we see inflation here in gasoline, but it's in groceries, it's in everything. You go to the grocery, and if you're buying for a family, you don't get out without spending $300. And I don't care how many times a month you go, you're going to spend $200 or $300. So we see that very clear. But one thing you may not know is Ukraine is the breadbasket for many countries. They're a high producer of wheat, not only in Europe, but in the Middle East. Egypt and Lebanon get about 80% of their wheat from Ukraine. Well, people don't farm when bombs are dropping. So you can predict, in fact, they're scrambling now to find other sources of wheat, because all along that Mediterranean line of countries that imports wheat from Ukraine, people are looking at famine and what are they going to do and how are they going to backfill the wheat. So there's a lot of anguish over there. And you remember the last couple of times we've had famine in the Middle East, it causes wars. People go after somebody who's got food. You know, Israel's got plenty of food because Israel is a breadbasket also. They're more of a breadbasket to Europe, but they also are self-sufficient for the most part. And so you can see just a little bit of a head rearing up of what might be, you know, with this black horse. And then the other thing is pestilence. And the other thing you probably don't know is much of the world's TV is in Ukraine. And with 2 million refugees fleeing into Poland and into Moldova and into other European countries, tuberculosis won't be far behind. We've kind of eradicated it here. But, you know, if it rears its head again, it's going to be a problem, because much of the world now, you know, like polio, we've taken shots for it. But the you know, new generations don't necessarily take those shots. So we've got an exposure here. That could be coming up as well. Just an idea of pestilence. Of course, pestilence is also COVID. It's also, you know, whatever the next variant of whatever the next disease is. Those are all pestilences. So I think we can see, in my mind, I see how these horses could appear. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying they're here now, because I don't think they are. And the reason I say that is they do not come until after what we consider the rapture occurs, because the rapture of the church, where we're taken out and the Holy Spirit that's in all of us is taken out, that's when the Antichrist appears. So when the Antichrist appears shortly after, the seals will begin to be released and in the tribulation period. So I think all of these are in the future, but at least if we're seeing shadows of them now, it does give you a sense that we're getting fairly close, and there's not a lot that needs to happen before, you know, before we get to that point. And there are no signs for the rapture. So just understand that could happen right now. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. There are no signs for the rapture. So we're kind of in a waiting period. Sherry.
I have a friend who's in Louisiana, and he received a letter. She's a nurse. And she received a letter saying that being medical between the ages of 20 and 40, she could get called up to serve, maybe start a new draft with the medical people. And
yeah, that's interesting. Sherry made a point. She's got a friend who has a daughter who's between 20 and 40 and a nurse in Louisiana. And she got some kind of a letter. Was it from the state or from the federal government? Federal?
State.
Okay.
But we're just wondering if people in other states got it. Yeah. This is a young woman. She's like 20. has a new baby. And we're like, what?
So she's a new mother, but she's between 20 and 40 and a nurse. And she got a note saying that she might be called up for service.
They said, you qualify for the draft system, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, it could be something like in Louisiana for disasters, you know, to be called up. I don't know. That's still a pretty interesting letter because it kind of tells you where we are just in the scheme of things, where the government is looking for ways to cover emergencies with people that they call up. So not voluntary, but call up. So
it felt like it was to go overseas.
Oh, okay.
And then there's two retired nurses at my table. And then they said, well, you know what that means. If the younger ones are leaving, they're going to call up those old people.
Yeah, well, let's not get too ahead of ourselves here, but I think if we just think about what's going on, these things shouldn't really surprise us a whole lot. I mean, it'd be interesting to hear what the backstory is on that. So yeah, we'll if you find out, we'd love to hear that. So
just share that. Just an aside, the fabric of America is deteriorating so badly. Here's my daughter sent me this, a friend of hers, the son goes to Clemson University, and he took a screenshot from the classroom, the teacher teaching how gay marriage is good for America. Mm. Clemson University, and the student writes, why am I here?
Yeah, I think we probably have anecdotal evidence of that in most,
yes,
most universities. Right. It's kind of interesting.
In high school, and
you know, Florida is now prevented in K through three, I think, or pre-K through three. So, and there's a big stink about that, you know. So that's kind of where we are, you know, on the cultural side. I guess the other thing I would say, just to close this off, because we want to get into the lesson here, our world is very interconnected. And in some ways, that's really good because it makes us dependent on one another and we're less likely to start wars if we're socially, economically dependent on one another. But it also tells us that if somebody is kind of off the rails and does something really terrible, there's a lot of downstream effects that can have. I mean, thinking about the food situation and just the tuberculosis side of it. So, it's sort of like a spark in a dry wood, you know. Then we get about three times a month notices saying, you know, fire hazard in North Georgia because of the low humidity and the high wind. Well, I mean, that's kind of where we are in the world right now. There's a fire hazard. The smallest spark can set something off. So, you know, from our perspective, we've got to pray about it and just make a special effort in our everyday life. If someone comes to us in any way seeking the Lord, we need to be ready and we need to be able to talk with them, because if time is short, we want to do the things that God has called us to do and want us to share. So I think that's important for all of us. I do want to get back to Galatians, because this is not a long chapter, but I do want to finish it today. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read the first six verses of this chapter, and I want to talk about them because they sort of set the tone for what we're going to do. I'm always behind in this, so let me just say, here's our schedule. We're going to, you know, I've shown you this before. And, you know, I've covered this verbally. Recorder's on. Thank you. Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. I've kind of talked about that. So, if you want this will be in the slides when we're done. And it's just a foreshadow, but we do see some things that could come to pass out of all that. So we're in the doctrinal portion of this letter. The first part of the letter was personal, where Paul was responding to charges they had against him to try to discredit him as an apostle. We talked about that in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, really, the second half of chapter 2 and 3 and part of 4, we get into the doctrinal piece of this letter. And that's where we are today. So I want to read the first six verses of this, and then we'll begin. You foolish, this is the NIV, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I want to step back for a minute because I want to make a couple of points here. He calls them foolish Galatians. This term is a term, and I can't pronounce it. It's anoitoi or anoitoi, which is a Greek term. But what it means is unlearned or unwise or foolish in actions. The word is used several times in the New Testament. You can see that it's translated foolish in most of the translations. It's a good translation. But it has the tone of ignorance. It does not have the tone that we sometimes apply to it, which is a stupid person or a moron or somebody that we would cast personal aspersions on. It's not that at all. It's not dull-witted. It has to do with the decision they made as opposed to the person. And I think that's important. Remember, the Bible tells us don't call anybody a fool. Well, there's a difference in calling somebody's actions foolish and calling them a fool. You know, if you're foolish, you're a fool-ish. You're acting like a fool, but you're not a fool. You're acting like a fool. And I think that's the difference. These people are not fools, but they're being deceived and they're acting foolishly. And that's the point that Paul brings out here. And then he uses the term bewitched, which I think is a wonderful translation for this word. The word for that is the word abaskanon. And that word really means casting an evil eye. And if you go into some of the literal translations of the Bible, you'll see that. And, you know, we carry this in our own culture today. You know, we always have the notion of somebody giving you the look, right? We always have, our mothers can give us the look. The look may not be the evil eye, but it certainly sets us back because we know it's displeasure coming in the look. But in Middle Eastern cultures, the evil eye, because of superstitions, was kind of always looked upon as something more than that. It was looked upon as, remember we had the discussion about seeing somebody. I can see you sitting here. But if I behold you sitting here, I'm looking deeper. I'm looking at you. I'm not just seeing that you're sitting there. So this carries the idea of beholding with evil intent. So if I behold you with evil intent, that's the evil eye. So what he's saying is, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast an evil spell on you? Who has given you the evil eye? And then he adds, before your very eyes, you realize, before your eyes, you saw Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. And so I think it's important here. What he's saying is, you know, you're in a fantasy world. Somebody has convinced you of something and you foolishly have followed it. And now you're imagining things that aren't true. You've had an evil eye, a spell has been cast on you. And he says, I'd like to just learn one thing from you. This, by the way, is a technique called, it's a questioning technique. There's six questions that are asked here. I'll review them in a minute. Six questions, and they're asked rhetorically. And they're asked to convince people of what they're doing and to make them understand that what they're doing is not really true. But by asking them the question, they will turn back from it. The other term for this, which is not so important or not so innocent, is the term diatribe. If somebody, you go in someplace and somebody launches off on a diatribe, what does that mean? Well, a diatribe has the idea of coming in a very powerful way, but in a way that is, let me see, I've got a real definition. forceful and bitter verbal attacks against someone or something. So Paul was going after him here, but this is a technique of Greco-Roman teaching, which I'm sure they understood. He was asking it tongue in cheek, but it was a biting question. So, you know, somebody will ask you something in a biting way, which, you know, you feel stung by, but the truth of it is real. And you feel the truth of it, even if it's in a biting way. And that's what he says to them. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the new of the law or what you heard? Well, they were all pagans, you know, for the most part. They were all pagans. So when they came to the Lord, they didn't come off the basis of the law. They came out of a basis of being a pagan. So the conversion to Christ was not based on the law at all. They didn't even understand the law. It was based on coming back because of what Paul told them about Jesus Christ. So they knew the answer to that question. And then he goes on to say, are you so foolish that after starting, if the Spirit came to you by the way you believed it, do you now think you complete your journey by returning to works? You know, and this is kind of a biting question too. Why did you accept the Spirit? Why did the Spirit indwell you? And now you go back to an old way, a way you didn't even come from. You go back to a Jewish law. You're not a Jew. You didn't come from a Jewish background. So why are you doing this? And I think it's, you know, I'm sure they're kind of all sitting there, eyes open, you know, wide open, listening to him. And then he says, have you experienced so much in vain, if it was really in vain? All the trials you've gone through as a church, all the trouble you've gone to, was that all a waste? Was it a waste because you didn't follow the law, because you came to the Spirit through what you heard? Well, of course, the answer to that is no. And they know the answer to that's no. So again, I asked, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law? You know, Paul had done miraculous things there. He had done a lot of things in the, in the book of Galatians, we'll see some of them. We saw them in Acts as well. I mean, Paul healed people. He brought them back from the dead. He cast demons out. He did all sorts of things. Did he do that by the works of the law? Did the miracles that happened in their lives happen by the works of the law? They know the answer to that. They know the answer is no. It says, or by you believing what you heard. And then he comes, and this is kind of an interesting point. I'm going to share a slide with you near the end of this, which will kind of make some of this clear. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, let me make a point here. Abraham is before the law. Abraham is 430 years before the law. So Abraham couldn't have followed the law to gain favor with God. He gained favor with God because he believed. And because he believed, God counted that belief as righteousness. So his faith was counted as righteousness. And I think that's important because, you know, Abraham, Moses, all of those pillars of faith, which you read about in chapter 11 of Galatians, all of those pillars of faith came through belief, not through works. And I think it's important that we understand that. It's certainly important that Galatians understand that. So then he goes on to say, he says, if you started with the Spirit, why are you turning back to something you didn't even do? And let me just say, I think I've got this on a slide. Let me see if I did. I don't. I'll just read them to you. So Paul's given them the six questions here. Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by what you believed? Are you so foolish then, unlearned again? Are you trying to attain your goal by human effort, by works? Have you suffered so much already in vain? Has it all been a waste? Does God give his Spirit and work miracles in you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So I think it's pretty clear if they've listened to all of these questions, they've got a pretty good idea that they're kind of on the wrong path. And then he goes on to make a couple of points. But let me just say, if you are a student of the Word and you read a lot of information like I do, and I'm sure many of you do, there's new teachings every day. I mean, I see stuff on the internet, so, you know, it's got to be true, right? If I see stuff on the internet that says the lost gospels, you know, the gospel of whoever, the gospel of Stephen, the gospel of, there's a number of them that are out there, the gospels of Barnabas. Well, what you find is these gospels were written 200 or 300 AD, and they're no gospels at all. They're just books that were written that somebody's put a dead person's name on to make them important. The church rejected them early. We see them brought back because it's clickbait. We click on it, we read it, and we think, well, you know, but anyway, you've read the advertisement and they've accomplished what they want. And there's always new teaching, right? There's a new teaching. Something has now been revealed that has never been revealed in the history of Christianity before, and it changes everything. I think it's kind of interesting. One of the teachings that we have today that's new was that God actually supports the gay lifestyle, the LGBTQ, whatever. And we see, let me just say, right now, the Methodist Church is going through a split. They're going to split, and the United Methodist Church is going to split and become the more progressive church, and a new church called the Global Methodist Church is going to become a biblical-based Methodist church, kind of the way we think of Methodism from 50 years ago, you know, very, very straight on the gospel. And they're not alone. I mean, the Episcopal Church has done this. The Anglican Church has done this. The Lutheran Church has done this. The Presbyterian Church has done this. The Baptist Church split many years ago into a Southern Baptist and Northern Baptist, or what, I forget what they call the other denomination. But we're getting close again. You know, we've got critical race theory. We've got intersectionality that have entered into the Southern Baptist Church. Where that goes, I don't know. But I think it's clear that we see something in biblical terms that we recognize. It's called the separation of the wheat and the tares. If you remember that parable, the tares grow up with the wheat because it's hard to tell a tare from a wheat when they're young. But when they mature and the fruit comes, you can tell the tare from the wheat. And I think we're seeing the tares now in the churches begin to identify themselves. We even have a senator today who claims that he's, you know, a Christian, a pastor, yet he's pro-abortion. I don't know how that can be, honestly, because it either says you don't believe what the Bible says, you know. So I'm not trying to be political, but I think we're beginning to see a pretty clear separation of the wheat and the tares. And I think the Galatians were beginning to see that as well, and that's the Judaizers were beginning to push them into that drift as well. So I think. It's common for us today. And so what do? We need to make sure we understand the Bible is our source of information. It's not what somebody says. It's not what I say. It's not what the Pope says. It's not what some leader says. It's what the Bible says. And we need to be grounded there. We need to test everything by what the Bible says. And that should be our rule. I mean, we always talk about we want to be like the Bereans. Paul made a statement and the Bereans checked him out, which was great, and because they checked him out and found out what he was saying was biblical. And so I think we need to be, especially in this time of deception that we're beginning to see in the church and in the world as well. It's just real important. It's real important to understand that. So with that as an understanding, let's take the next step here. Verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. You may not have understood this to be a prophecy when you read it in Genesis, but it's a prophecy. Those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, let me come back here. Understand that Abraham was a Gentile. He really wasn't a Gentile because Gentiles didn't come into play until there were Jews. And Gentile means non-Jew. So in the beginning, everybody was just human. Then when the Jews split off, everybody who was not a Jew was called a Gentile by the Jews. Okay, so today, you know, we have three classes of people, and I'll show you a slide later, but you have Christians, you have Jews, and you have everybody else. They're Gentiles. I mean, whether that's Muslims or whether that's Hindus or whatever it is, they're not Jews and they're not Christians, so they're Gentiles in this portrayal. But he comes back and he says, all people who have faith in God, are children of Abraham. Now, we know children of Abraham is pretty interesting, because if you look at the children of Abraham, the real children of Abraham, all of them, you see Arabs, you see Esau and all of his tribe, what we would call the Palestinian area of people today. You see all of the Arab nations. You see the Jewish nation. But what does he say here? All who have faith are children of Abraham. This is the children of promise, not just children of Abraham, but those who have faith are children of Abraham, and those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And all nations will be blessed through you, really is a call, which in the next verses he'll identify. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because, let me move this over so I can see, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. I'm going to come back and talk about this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There's a lot of stuff in here, and I understand that some of it may be a little cloudy, and I hope I can help with it. But everybody who lives under the law, he says, is cursed. Now, why would that be? They live under the law, but the law was not given for justification. The law was not given for salvation. The law was given to point out sin. So let me just move this in a way that's maybe a little easier for us to understand. Any of you ever driven across Montana, Interstate 80 or 90 or whatever it is up there? You what?
I wish.
Well, if you drive up there, there are no speed limits posted. Like the Autobahn, no speed limits posted. So let me ask you this. You're whizzing along at 90 miles an hour, and there's a cop sitting over on the right-hand side of the road. What do? You lift your foot because you're conditioned. But let me ask you this. If you blow by him going 90 or 95 miles an hour, have you broken a law? There's no law posted. You can't break a law that isn't posted. I mean, there may be hidden laws that somebody invents, but in a general rule, if a law is not posted, you're not guilty of breaking.
Jim, I'd wave, babe.
You wave. Yeah. Just be careful to wave. I say that because we're instinctively, our foot comes off the gas, right? I mean, I don't care if we're doing 35, our foot comes off the gas because we know that we're speeders most of the time. So if you take a look at this and you apply it to the law, now the question is, if there was no law, how could you break it? Well, you couldn't. But when there is a law, what does it do? It points out to you where you're breaking the law, where you're sinning. So the law had a purpose in pointing out to you your sin. He'll talk about this in a minute. And he says, the law is not based on faith. It's based on works. You break the law, you've broken the law. You're guilty. And now when sin comes into the world, when you break the law, you're guilty of sin. Well, the Judaizers were saying to Paul, or saying to the Galatians, that you're breaking the law. Even though you don't follow it, you're breaking the law. because the law was here. Well, if we're not subject to the law, we're not breaking the law. But I'm going to make a point that even makes that stronger in a second. So Jesus redeemed us from the law by dying for us. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole or a tree. The Jews will say today that, well, how could we ever believe he was the Messiah? Because the Bible tells us that if you're hung on a tree, you're cursed. Well, he was cursed. When did that curse happen to him? It happened not when he was preaching, not when he was being nailed to the cross, because, you know, all of the sayings about, you know, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, all of those things happened. It happened on the cross as he died, and the earth went dark and the veil split in two. That's when the sin of the world was hung on him. And that's when the curse, he was cursed by God because he was representing all of our sin. They don't get that. They don't understand it. They can't see it. And so, you know, their argument is really an argument for the cross, but you have to be able to make that argument to them. So he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, so that by faith we receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, let's talk about this promise for a second, because I think that puts to rest a couple of other arguments. Brothers and sisters, let me make an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that is duly established, so it is in this case. So let me just say, I've got property. And if I had property in the mountains, let me put it differently. If I own property in Texas, I could sell the mineral rights to my property. Here, they shouldn't generally go with the property. The mineral rights go with the property, although they don't have to. But if I sold them to Randy, and we had a deed and it was a contract and it was all done, if I sell my property, what's left of it, I can't convey the mineral rights because they're not mine. They're his. By previous promise. Well, that's the point Paul is about to make here. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but to you and your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So the promise was made to Abraham 430 years before the law. The law coming did not supersede the promise. The law never says it supersedes the promise. The promise of God is eternal, and we rely on the promises of God. So the fact that Abraham and his seed, meaning Christ, had the promise of faith producing salvation, that promise never went away. And he says, what I mean by this is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. You understand that? So the promise was first. The law came next. The law didn't do away with the promise. The law had other things in it, but it didn't do away with the promise. So the promise remains. For if the inheritance depended on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. God gave it to Abraham because he knew what was going to happen. And through his grace, because he wanted to, he gave it to Abraham to make sure we all understand that through faith we are saved, not by works. And I think that's important. It's important for us today as well. So I just want to make the point, maybe it's easier to think about it in our own terms, in terms of contracts. But, you know, contracts are important. And unless a contract specifically does away with another one and all parties agree, it doesn't do away with something that's come before. And so that's important. That's why people contest wills. You know, they want to see if they can undo a will, make something they have appear stronger, appear first. Just part of our litigation process. Verse 19. Well, okay, so why the law then? Why then was the law given at all? I think this is important as well. It was added because transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. Remember that. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. let me just comment on that before I do the rest of it. Between the time of Abraham and the time of Christ, we have Moses. When Moses came on the scene, Jewish belief was that even though God wrote the Ten Commandments, angels delivered them to him. That's Jewish thought. You know, we don't see that if we go back and read the Old Testament. We don't, it's not real clear that God handed them to him, but we know that God's finger wrote them. But so the Ten Commandments were given. Why? For the interim period between the time of Moses and the time of Christ. Again, remember the speed limit sign. It's a way to get you to stay in the middle of the road and not go off in the ditch, because the law was given to give you things that were sinful to keep you on the straight and narrow. Not that you'd ever be perfect by keeping it, but it was so that you'd know you were a sinner. The other reason it was given was because if you didn't think you were a sinner, you would have no need for a savior. So if you don't think you're a sinner, then the savior doesn't matter to you because you don't think you need to be saved. That's a problem with a lot of people today. They don't recognize the Bible's authority. Therefore, they don't think they're sinners. Therefore, they don't think they need a savior. That's a hard nut to crack, you know, but we have to do that when we witness to people. And sometimes that's the hardest thing. Well, who's this mediator then? The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. Well, the mediator is Moses. You know, all through the Old Testament, even when they accused Jesus, they accused him of going against Moses, going against the law, going against Moses, fighting the mediator. Well, you remember when Christ died and the veil tore, we don't need a mediator any longer. Christ is our mediator. You know, Christ becomes the high priest to us. And we don't need a mediator. We can all go to him directly with our prayers. We don't need to go to an intermediary or mediator to broker our you know, concerns to the Lord. And so he says a mediator implies more than one party. In other words, it's not just you and God. It's somebody in the middle. And, you know, with us, it's us and God, or us and God in Christ, if you look at the Godhead there. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Well, no, it's not. It's something additional. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But it didn't, and it never was intended to impart life. So the belief that by following the law, you somehow make yourself more attractive to God is false religion. By the way, that's not just for Judaizers. It's works-based religions. We talked about those last week. There's a lot of people that believe that I have to do these things because if I don't, God will not like me. Or if I don't do them right, God will not like me as much. I will gain favor with him by doing all these rituals.
We had that discussion here in this classroom a couple of years ago about Jesus plus the Ten Commandments.
Jesus plus, right. There's so many religions today, it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus the prophets. I don't mean the prophets like in Moses and Elijah. I mean the prophets like in Jehovah's Witnesses prophets, or the Book of Mormon, or the Pope, or the saints. It's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus.
Yeah, and that's right here in our fellowship.
Oh, I know. I know. Jesus plus is dangerous for us because it sets us on a path where we have trouble distinguishing the grace of God versus the works that we practice.
Yeah, I think so. We can get so far that we think we don't have to do this, and works are a fruit. And I hear that a lot as well. So we really don't have. Well, yes, we do, because of a fruit.
Well, that's the argument that people have with the Book of James, right? Because the Book of James tells us that because we have faith and we're saved, we do works. But we don't do works to be saved. We do works because we are saved. And I remember, J. Vernon McGee, I like to listen to him sometimes. One of his best sayings is, I'm not in charge of telling whether you're a Christian or not. That's not my role. But I am a fruit inspector. and I think we're all kind of fruit inspectors. We see people that we're suspicious it's not our call. Thankfully, it's the Lord's call. But people who don't have any fruit of the Spirit, you got to wonder if they've really got the Spirit. I mean, we don't say that out loud, but that's kind of a thought with many of us have.
You know, we encounter that all the time with there's hope for the hungry when we're out sharing the gospel. And people say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, what church you go to? I don't remember. When's the last time you were there? Oh, a year or so ago. You know, they believe they're saved, you know, but they don't even know what church the pastor's name or anything.
No, I know. I know. That's kind of a fun side of the witnessing. You kind of catch them in the
saying we used to live without excuse.
Yeah,
we aren't grace, but we're without excuse.
Well, and that's part of this whole discussion about works. You know, if you believe in works, then you believe you've done something to earn your salvation, mm-hmm. which is just not true. It's sad, but it's not true. And then he goes on to say, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. What in the world does that mean? I mean, if you read it in the King James, it's even more confusing. But it's locked up everything. Well, let's take the next verse, because so many times in the Bible, something will come up that we question. And if we read another verse or two, it will explain it to us. So here's what we see. Before the coming of this faith, this faith, by the way, is the seed who came. This is Jesus Christ. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So people in this interim were held to the law because the faith had not come yet. And you say, well, if the faith hadn't come, how could they be held to believe? Well, Abraham believed by faith. He didn't have the law. The law was simply a way to point out that you were a sinner, not that it was the way to salvation. And all through the Old Testament, people came to God through faith, not through the law. Nobody was ever saved through the law. And so before the coming of the Lord, before the coming of the Lord, we were held in custody until the Lord that was to come would be revealed. So at Pentecost, when the Spirit came and Jesus came and people recognized him as the Messiah, even a little before Pentecost, that's when everything changed. That's when the world changed. And it says, so the law was our guardian until Christ came and we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. He will go on. I think that's the end of this chapter. Let me make sure. No, we got three more verses. I'll come back and explain that then while we're here. So in Jesus Christ, we're all children of God through faith. Now, what this doesn't say is that all people are children of God, does it? One of the thoughts people say today, well, we're all children of God. Well, in Jesus Christ, we're children of God. Now, we're children who are loved by God, but we're not children of God until we accept the Lord. That's kind of a subtle difference. But I hear people say, well, you know, God loves us. We're all children of God. But that's really not accurate. It's not biblical for sure. It says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Theology. This is not baptism by immersion. This is the Spirit baptism. You know, when we believe, when we come to the Lord and we accept him and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we are baptized in the Spirit. We're baptized by the Spirit. We're placed in the family of God. That's what he's talking about here. We're baptized into Christ. And when we've done that, we've clothed ourselves with Christ. What does that mean? Think of it like this. When you become a Christian, you've started on the road to being what God wants you to be. Process we call sanctification. Just like when you get up out of the water, you're wet, and you're going to be wet for a while. You may dry off with a towel, or you may let yourself air dry, but you're going to be wet for a while because you've come up out of the water. As a new Christian, you come up out of the world, and we clothe ourselves. We put on the cloak of righteousness. We put on the cloak of Christ, and we say to the world, we're a new Christian, and we're a new believer, and we want to be like Christ. And so we wear that cloak of Christ, and that's the way we become sanctified, not by the physical putting on, but by becoming more Christ-like as we grow in our life. And then he comes and he says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to my chart. It's a crummy chart because I put it together last night. I've got a good one somewhere, but I couldn't find it. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, because you are a seed by faith through the belief in Christ, and heirs according to the promise. And that's the way we become heirs to the kingdom of the Lord, the way we become heirs to Christ. Okay, strands of humanity. Gentiles, they really weren't Gentiles ahead of that. They were just humans. But when Jews were pulled out of the Gentiles, remember, Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Out of Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel. That's when the Jews were established. So you could say, it's not a far reach to say Abraham was not a Jew. I mean, we think of him as the father of the Jews, but he's really not a Jew in the strict sense of the term. But out of the Jews, out of the Gentiles came the Jews. From then on, everybody who was in that line is a non-Jew. Now, somewhere along the line, Christ comes and Pentecost comes, and we begin to see the makings of the church in the middle here. Christians become apparent, and people out of Jewish faith come to be Christians. People out of Gentiles become Christians, but Gentiles remain and Jews remain. And that's where we are today. We've got three strands, if you will look at them this way. You've got Christians, you've got Gentiles, everybody who's not a Christian. Again, Muslims, Hindus, everybody, pagans. And then you've got Jews. My skills at working the graphics were weak last night, so bear with me. But when we get to the rapture time, the church is called up. We go into heaven. We're called the bride of Christ. But a remnant remains, and these are called the tribulation saints, and these are people that come to the Lord during this seven-year period. But the Jews continue on, and if they don't come to the Lord here in this part, which is where this 144,000 come in and the two witnesses come in, if they don't come to that part, they're condemned to hell just like anybody else is. And the same with the Gentiles. The tribulation period is given for the Jews, but Gentiles will come to faith as well. They're called tribulation saints. And this is not a discussion of this. This requires a whole lot more than I'm doing today. But just understand, we're in this line and we're coming along here. And I know people, I know pastors who believe there's a dual covenant theology, that Jews have a special covenant under God. And that covenant is, even if they don't believe in Christ, they will go to heaven. I don't believe that. I believe what God says, that, you know, if you don't come through Christ, you don't come. Now, they have multiple opportunities because, again, the tribulation is given to them, and special effort with 144,000 Jews and the two witnesses is made for them to convert them. These lines aren't indicative because I don't know how many of them are left and how many of them come, but millions of them come, I believe. But I think it's important to understand that, you know, we're not multiple strands of the human spirit. And in this sense, whether we're Christians or not, we're not slave or Jew. We're not rich or poor. We're not male or female. We're Christians, and we're entitled to the blessings that come from being a Christian. Now, there's all kinds of arguments about how the church operates in that light, with whether it's you're male or female and all that. We could have those discussions at another time if you wish. But luckily for me, I'm running out of time to have that discussion now. But it's an interesting discussion. So any questions about any of that? I got one more chart, and then I'm going to be done. Also, if you read the first few verses of chapter 4, you'll begin to see a clear indication that as children, we're under a guardian, and that guardian was the law. So we'll see that next week as well. But let me just come back and do a little bit of a summary just so you don't forget. If you're doing religion by works or you're doing religion by faith and by the Spirit, this is the way it kind of looks. What is your goal? Your goal is either to please God by our own good works or to trust in Christ and then live to please God. You have to remember what comes first and what comes second. How do we do it? If it's by human effort, we practice, we do diligent service, we say however many rosaries we've got to say, we're disciplined, we come to church every time the doors open, we're obedient, and we hope for a reward. I mean, that's the way it is. Muslims, by the way, have the same, so far, the same thing. You know, the Muslim Islam means faith, and they don't have any guarantee of salvation. They hope they're a martyr because that they have said that martyrdom will guarantee them salvation. But other than that, it's good works and following the law and doing everything Sharia tells you. So, you know, there's people who believe certain things, not just Christians. Power, how do you do it? You do it through your hard work, your self-determination, your will to get up and do it, or you do it through the Spirit. The Spirit does it through us. We don't do it. You know, we confess and we submit and we commit our work to the Lord, and then control. How do we control ourselves? We're either self-motivated, we try to get self-motivated, and we try to do self-control. And we know just from a human point of view, that doesn't work very well. Doesn't work. It may work for a while, but it doesn't work very long. And in control, we look at it differently. We look at it as Christ in me and I in Christ. We're together. This is a joint effort. I may fail, but I don't lose my salvation because I fail, because God has forgiven every one of my sins, my past, my present, and the ones I will commit as a Christian. He's forgiven them in me already. And what are the results? I'm chronically guilty. I get to the point where I don't care anymore. I don't see any evidence in my life of anything. I'm depressed. I feel like a failure. And I constantly look for approval. And the way I do that is through my works. Or I'm joyful and I'm thankful. Even if I'm failing, I'm thankful for what I've got. Love, guidance, service, forgiveness. Glenn, you had a comment.
Yeah, it just occurred to me, and I'm a life is so the first group is under Satan, the second group is under Jesus.
Well, right. I mean, they unfortunately they don't think they are.
Right.
But they're doing it by human effort, you know. And the term in here is you in some of your Bibles may say flesh, and the flesh here means it's the word sarx, and it really means doing things by human work as opposed to Spirit work. So we're all kind of guilty of that. We fall into traps of doing things and feel obligated to do things, but God calls us to a higher way. He calls us to write the words of his law on our heart. Not that we're going to fail in them, but we are trying to do better every day through his Spirit. And we, you know, yield all of our lives to him. And that's kind of it for today. Let me just say next week, read chapter 4. Continue to pray for the church, the three churches we have in Ukraine, plus the people of Ukraine, actually for all of them. Pray for the Russians as well. I mean, I pity these mothers who have sent their 18-year-olds off thinking they're going to go be liberators, suddenly to find out they're in a horrible war. And we read today that Russians are beginning to shoot traitors. You know, if one of their 18-year-old soldiers lays down his arm, they're going to shoot him because they can't have that. So it's terrible, everything we see. And then pray for our leaders, not just ours, but world leaders in our church and, you know, leaders in this church, all of our brothers and sisters. I mean, there's a lot of things going on in our class and in other classes here. We just pray for everybody to be in the center of God's will and be doing what he's called you to do. And I'll just say, and I said this before, there's no better place to be in the world than in the center of God's will. Because if you're there and you're doing what he's called you to do, you're completely under his control, and whatever happens is under his control, and you can just be at peace with that. And of course, the other important thing is come back next week. So anybody have any questions or comments? If you're on Zoom, you'll have to just open your mic up to talk. We got about 2 minutes.
So
So why do I feel guilty about not doing Bible school?
That's the old works mentality in you. and also, I'll tell you that people are good as Christians to give you that guilt.
Yeah.
Our mothers taught us that, right?
Yeah.
They guilt us into doing things, and it works.
I miss you very much.
I was the oldest living Bible school teacher, so
I did work. Have you thought about helping with art?
Yeah, and I like the kids. I like working and getting personal with the kids.
I did just the teacher. I did the art this past year as well.
It's a blessing.
Oh,
it's a blessing. It's hard work. It's a blessing, but it's hard work. I can't catch them. Nice to meet you.
And I've got to leave very good job. That's why I'm dressed like a bomb to swim in. I'm the golf cart driver today.
Okay. Well, thank you for coming. Let's say a prayer, guys, and then we'll.
I would like to arm wrestle with him.
You're a glutton for punishment. Like somebody said, where does he sit? Wherever he would like to sit. So let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful for this time you've given us to study your word. We're thankful for the theology that you've let Paul teach us through the book of Galatians. Lord, we are so susceptible to doing what the Galatians did, following after the new and shiny thing. And Lord, always bring us back to your word. Always bring us back to the steady word of God, and also to the things we know and have been taught. And through our experiences, being people who live in faith and live in the power of the Spirit. Lord, we pray for all those things we talked about. We pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. We pray that you give him the power and anoint him to preach the sermon you've laid on his heart. Lord, we pray all this in the blessed holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Dan.
You're welcome. I'll figure out how to end this now. There you go.